Now, maybe you heard about the fellow who was told by his physician, "Yes, indeed, you do have rabies." Upon hearing this, the patient immediately pulled out a pad and a pencil and began to write. Thinking the man was making out his will, the doctor said, "Listen, this doesn't mean you're going to die. I mean, there is a cure for rabies." "I know that," said the man. "I'm making a list of people I'm going to bite." You know, anger, hatred, revenge are very destructive in their nature. It's interesting that as Jesus moves into the body of his message in the Sermon on the Mount, that anger is what he addresses first. His teaching on it starts in Matthew 5:21, and that's where we'll be this morning. Now, as you turn, remember where we've been so far. We've covered the Beatitudes, where Jesus has discussed the attitudes and perspectives of those in God's kingdom. We've seen the purpose that God is trying to fulfill through those who are in his kingdom, to be salt of the earth and light of the world. And we also saw how Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and the behavior that's relevant there relates to the Old Testament law. Not changing it, but fulfilling it or showing its true meaning and purpose. Now in 5:21, Jesus, as I said, begins the body of his message by saying this about anger. "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder.' And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone again who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' would mean danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I'll tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now we see right from the get-go, as Jesus engages again in the body of his Sermon on the Mount, what I've said is kind of the constitution of the Christian life, how important it is that Jesus clarified that he hadn't come to abolish the law. Because right off the beginning, he says, "Wait a minute, you've heard this said before. This is what I'm going to say. This is what my teaching is." And basically, Jesus is going to do that 6 times in the first 6 sections of the Sermon on the Mount, basically talking to the people about what they had learned before and then what he has said. In fact, the "I" in the "I say this" is actually emphatic. And realistically, Jesus is declaring his authority and understanding of who he is by saying that, isn't he? See, the rabbis would never talk like this. When the rabbis would present their teaching, they'd always reference someone else. They'd talked about some other source or some other tradition that they had that really justified the position that they held. But because Jesus is ultimately the author and the finisher of our faith, it's enough for him to say, "I say this." You know, it's no wonder that people's response to the teaching of Jesus was, "He speaks with an authority unlike our teachers, greater than our teachers." Because basically Jesus understood who he was. He had a confidence and authority in what he said as the Son of God, as the Messiah of Israel. He knew that he was the one who really, you know, was instrumental in the Word becoming what it was, the law becoming what it was. And so therefore he, just that confidence and that authority exuded from him. But it is interesting that Jesus starts with murder and anger. Maybe it's because the people would understand that that is the sin that has the greatest and worst implications, effect, and therefore maybe in people's mind being the worst sin. Maybe Jesus understood really the destructive nature of anger and how it really can ruin relationships, and that's why he puts it up in the forefront. Or really it could be because when it comes to Jesus' main point, that the most stark difference between thought and action is expressed in the relationship of anger and murder. Because in general, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is encouraging the people to look beyond just behavior and look at their hearts. You know, you can almost imagine. You know, because I always think it's wise when we're in the New Testament or we're in an incident where Jesus is teaching or doing something to kind of be a fly on the wall, to be part of the crowd. And you can just imagine as Jesus begins his teaching here, people hear him say, "Do not murder," and they start shaking their heads. "That's right, Jesus, you preach it. Those murderers, they deserve judgment. That's what those other bad people do. Oh yeah, isn't he good? You know, he's saying not." But then all of a sudden, wait a minute, what did you say? That if I have anger in my heart towards someone, hatred there, I'm subject to judgment? Wait a minute, I'm mad at someone right now. I thought I was okay, I thought I was good, as long as I wasn't killing them. If I just wanted to kill them, isn't that okay? Because basically what the Pharisees, what the teachers of the law would be really preoccupied with is behavior. As long as you look good on the outside, as long as what people can see is good, then you're okay. And Jesus' point in the whole Sermon on the Mount is, no, that's just where it starts. I mean, or that's just what is on the surface, really where it begins, where its source is what's in the heart. Well, what you're thinking about these things. So if you're ever going to be what God wants you to be, and you want to understand what God sees your heart. And if God is truly going to transform your life, you've got to address what you think and not just what you do. And anger is a very common emotion, isn't it? I don't know that there's anyone who can say, "Boy, I never get angry." It's something we all deal with, we all understand, and Jesus is really highlighting the importance of it. Certainly the Bible has a lot to say about anger. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, "Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools." James 19:20 says this, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires." And Colossians 3:8 says this, "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these, anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips." But what is anger? When Jesus talks about this as being kind of the source of murderous action, there's an emotion or passion directed towards self or others in response to a real or perceived wrongdoing. Anger is emotional energy, and aggression is its physical expression. Now, where does anger come from? When we think of ourselves being angry, what things could we align ourselves to in terms of what produces it? First, we might have violated convictions. And I'm not sure about you, but when you're around people that think differently than you, believe differently than you, I mean, maybe to the extent that they're being very boastful or prideful about what they believe, and maybe even degrading what you believe because of what they believe, you know, you get that feeling that comes up, something that stirs up inside you, "That person makes me so mad that..." Well, that's anger. Violated conviction, being around people that think differently than you. Certainly religious tensions and wars that have happened today and through the ages are about this. You know, in other words, you're not a Christian, therefore we're going to beat you up until you become one. You're not a Muslim and you make fun of Muhammad, well, we're going to go to task on you to... You know, that's the violated convictions producing that anger. A second thing that leads to anger is perceived or actual injustice. Basically, anger crops up whenever we feel things are unfair. You know, and any time you have a family that goes beyond one child, there's a great sense of equality, great sense of fairness. You know, you might hear, I hear in my children's life very consistently, "But you let him, you let her..." You know, and so often not with reason toned. And, "Dear Father, I want to tell you that I want to make you aware that you let him..." No. There's heightened emotion in that. We have a very high sense of what is fair to us, being wronged or someone being taken advantage of, the strong having power over the weak. I mean, when we will get to the point of talking about anger being good on one hand, certainly this aspect of justice is a place where we should be angry. You know, I'll make this point again when I make it, but, you know, basically when we think about anger in the instruction in Scripture, on one hand, God would want us to stop being angry about some things and start being angry at others. Like, there is injustice in this world that we should be angry about. But when it's selfish-oriented, when it's about me, that's when we have anger that God would not approve of. But it's certainly a source of anger. Your anger is perceived or actual injustice. Anger can also be a secondary emotion, men. We get angry or mad because we're hurt, men, or have been rejected or disregarded, men. And just it's more socially acceptable, men, to be angry than to say you hurt my feelings. Did you hear the subtle tones, that the subtle voice? That I mean, basically, not that women can't suffer from this. Like, ultimately, if you were raised in a family that the only way emotion was expressed is people got mad, well, then you'll suffer from this. In other words, every emotion now will come through anger. I'm hurt. I'm sad. What happens? It's anger that happens. I mean, in terms of social convention, it is typical for a man to do that because it's just not hip. It's just not cool. It's not manly to say, I feel sad, or you hurt my feelings. But I believe the biggest source of anger is unmet needs, unfulfilled desires, or blocked goals. See, basically, whenever something doesn't turn out the way we expected, there's a temptation to get angry. You know, you expected someone to do something. You expected the car to be done on Tuesday. You expected it not to rain. Or you expected someone to be nice and they weren't. And basically, anything you think... See, we have to be very sensitive to what we're expecting of other people. What we're expecting of God. What we're expecting of our environment and such. Because that is just latent with the opportunity for anger. Because when things don't turn out the way I planned or the way I desire, then anger is oftentimes the result. In general, if you're an angry person, lower your expectations and you'll see a vast improvement. If you just expect less from situations, then you'll find yourself to become more and more less angry. Because anger really is about exerting control when we feel like we have lost it. We feel threatened emotionally or physically, and anger is our attempt to strike back. It makes us feel powerful and strong. But ultimately, when we exert anger to gain control, the opposite is what's happening. We're actually losing control of ourselves and other people. That when we try to lead and influence people according to anger, then we're leading people and influencing people according to fear, rather than love and rather than respect that would be a proper, appropriate motivation for people to have and what we would want to engender in them. See, anger is a natural emotion that is not wrong in and of itself. It is our response and reaction to anger that is important. You know, we know the verse that says, be angry and sin not. There's a place that God means for anger to be good, or anger just be a natural part of who we are. But then what do we do with it? What is our response? What is our reaction? You know, you probably also have heard the cliche that people really can't make you angry. You can't put that on them. That ultimately it's you who chooses to be angry in response to what they do. And ultimately, I would believe, not just because I'm a pastor, because I think it's right, you're not depending on God in some way. That ultimately you're taking something under your control and finding means for you to dictate your will in a situation rather than relying on God's control. So that's what anger is. That's what anger comes from. What are some negative ways that we respond to anger? First and foremost, not the most important or maybe the most popular, but one that we'll just address first, is we suppress or we repress it. You know, maybe we were raised in an environment where anger was not allowed to be expressed or was expressed so consistently or violently that we don't know how to do it right. In other words, if what you've been shown in terms of your upbringing is all anger is rawr, or it's beating or whatever it is, now all of a sudden I become afraid about where my anger might go, and so therefore I repress it. I don't express it. Are you mad? No, I'm not, because I'm afraid if I get mad, I might go there. Or maybe we tell ourselves that expressing anger might upset someone. If I get mad, then someone else might get mad, and I just want to keep the peace. So let's just all be nice, and I'll pretend that I'm not angry. Or maybe we also tell ourselves that the Christian way of handling things is not to be mad about it. That's not really Christ-like. Jesus wouldn't get mad like that. He wouldn't You know something? We really can never suppress or repress anger. Anger always comes out. Anger always finds a way to exert itself. I mean, sometimes it's not even on the outside. It's in our bodies. It's in our stomachs. It's in our emotions. It's in our hearts. It's in our blood pressure. All those different things that oftentimes suppressed and repressed anger can you know, when we stuff it down and stuff it down and stuff it down, and it can only cause destruction in our souls, in our bodies, and in our relationships. And I think that's why Jesus says we've got to talk about this. We've got to deal with this whole aspect of anger and how wrong it is, but then ultimately how we would deal with it. I think another negative way to handle anger is open aggression. I mean, sometimes verbal in terms of just how open. In other words, the repressed or suppressed anger is us keeping the anger inside. Now we're talking about anger going out. Sometimes it's verbal, like the name calling that Jesus points to in 5:22. You know, it's interesting that Mike brought up this point about the importance of names in the Bible, God's names. One reason why Jesus may be talking about how bad it is to call someone a fool, which is Raca, or a moral degenerate, which is the fool, that he talks about later on, that basically when you're calling someone a name, that's heightened in its value. In other words, it's heightened in its wrongness because of the value of someone's name. But see, that's how anger can be expressed, though, that we start calling people names in terms of what we're doing, or again, our desire to gain control or hurt them back because they've hurt me, or just repressed anger coming out in that name calling. Or other times, it gets physical, and we actually exhort to violence or physical abuse. But ultimately, when we talk about anger being open aggression, it is direct and obvious. You can see very clearly people are angry in this way. They let it all out by attacking, criticizing, complaining, and at times getting violent. And like I said, at this point, it's important to see that when you're trying to gain control with open aggression, you're not gaining control, you are losing it. So open aggression is bad on one hand, but passive aggressiveness is bad as well. Ray Stedman tells this story. Some fellows were stationed in Korea during the Korean War. While there, they hired a local boy to cook and clean for them. Being a bunch of jokesters, these guys soon took advantage of the boy's seeming naivete. They'd smear Vaseline on the stove handle so that when he'd turn the stove in the morning, he'd get grease all over his fingers. They'd put little water buckets over the door so he'd get deluged when he opened the door. They'd even nail his shoes to the floor during the night. Day after day, the little fella took the brunt of their practical jokes without saying anything. No blame, no self-pity, no temper tantrums. Finally, the men started to feel guilty about what they were doing. So they sat down with the young Korean and said, "Look, we know these pranks aren't funny anymore, and we're really sorry. We're never going to take advantage of you again." It seemed too good to be true to the houseboy. "No more sticking on the stove," he asked. "Nope." "No more water on the door?" "Nope." "No more nails to the floor?" "Nope, never again." "Okay," the boy said with a smile. "No more spitting soup." You know, basically, when we talk about this passive-aggressive expression of expressing anger, is that basically the silent treatment falls under this category. When you don't say anything on the outside, but you know what's happening on the inside. What's happening on the inside is the stewing, it's the scheming, it's the plotting. How can I show that I'm angry in ways that you won't know about? In my uncooperative nature, in maybe gossip that I do, in basically, you know, finding ways to minimize or belittle you in ways that aren't obvious. And any time it seems like it's getting out, are you mad? No, I'm not mad. Yeah, right. So when we think about these means of repression, open aggression, or passive aggressiveness, we know that those are not the right ways to deal with anger. But what do I do? How can I be angry but sin not, as the Bible says? And I think it starts with ultimately submitting ourselves to God's control. See, in its basic form, anger is seeking for a wrong to be made right, to exert control when we feel like we're losing it. Well, when we submit ourselves to God's control, He will show us whether we were right to feel wronged in the first place. See, sometimes the injustice we feel, sometimes the wrong we feel, is based on selfishness. Sometimes it's based on pride. And our anger is stirring up to defend ourselves and defend those things. When we submit ourselves to God, God will say, okay, you really shouldn't feel wrong for that because you really didn't have a right to that anyways. You shouldn't be passionate about getting that. You shouldn't expect that thing. I think another thing when we talk about expectations is that God will show us the relative value of things. What should we expect? What should we hold people to? What really is important? See, because ultimately I think we can understand, maybe even as you assess those angry arguments you've had and you think about what they were over, was that really important? Was the fact that the toilet seat was left up, was that really important to go after? Could I really not handle the toothpaste cap not being on? I think about some things that I've been angry with my kids about, and I have to go through, did I really? I'll give you an example from yesterday. Okay, I handled this pretty well, but I'm leaving, going to do some things. I go to my son and I say, Josiah, clear up the branches that are over there, you know, while my mom and you're away. Well, there's these branches, and I also said rake the leaves out of there. So there's these leaves and these branches in a part of our yard, and then this big log that's there. Well, I come home, so Josiah, what did you get done? And I look at the place that was supposed to be cleared, and nothing's cleared, but the big log is gone. I said, well, what? Oh, I just tried to hack up the big log, and I threw it in the woods. That's all you did? In other words, from my expectation, I wasn't even telling you to do that. And that's what you took probably an hour. So I start steaming up. But I handled it pretty well. I said, you know, I did get mad initially, but then I said, you know what, something, Josiah, realistically, I probably didn't explain myself clearly enough. I probably didn't go over to you and say, these are the things to do. But I think, see, again, that's the perspective that God gives us to say, wait a minute, maybe you need to see this from the other person's perspective. Maybe you have to think about what did you really communicate. Is it really fair that you do expect this or that? What is the relative value of this? See, in other words, if I think about places I have gone with my son and with my children over stupid things like that, and what that actually has done to them in their personhood and has done to them in terms of my relationship, it's not worth it. And so I'm glad I caught myself yesterday. I'm hoping my son saw the difference between that and what I had done, and maybe he's saying my dad's finally growing up. It probably would be fair for him to say that. But in other words, God gives us that the relative value of things in terms of us submitting to His control. I think thirdly, when we submit to God's control in terms of dealing with our anger, is we let Him defend our cause so we don't have to. See, I think this is in the small stuff and in the big stuff. You know, in other words, when we talk about vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, you know, certainly that would be in terms of us being victims of unrighteousness and people abusing us and you know, really taking advantage of us believers at work or whatever it might be. And okay, God, I'm not gonna strike back. I'm gonna turn the other cheek because you know something, you're my defender and vengeance is mine. And certainly that is true, but I think that's true in other things as well. I think the reason why we don't need to be the kind of people that are always pressing our rights is because we can rely on God to press our rights. We can let God be the ones who lift us up. That we come before God and we bow down and we lift up His name, then we let Him be the one who lifts us up at whatever time that might be. You know, think of the example of Joseph. Who's put down by his brothers, abused by his brothers. He basically takes it. I'm in the prison. I'm a slave in Potiphar's house. I have no idea why this happened, but I'm going to be faithful where God has me. So I submit myself to God. I don't get angry. I don't blow it. I don't vent it out to my Lord and Master. So now they recognize in me the character of God, the work of God. So now when it's time for me to be promoted, I'm promoted. And see, that's what we need to look to in terms of the small things and the big things in our life, that we're submitting ourselves to God's control, so therefore my anger doesn't need to control. I mean, maybe what falls into these categories too is it's not our job to be the Holy Spirit. It's not our job to change people. Certainly, particularly if we're using anger to change people. I don't like this about you, so I'm going to get mad, so hopefully you'll be different. Yeah, yeah. How's that working for you? Probably not very well. Another positive way to deal with anger is to keep short accounts. And I think that's what Jesus is going in the rest of the passage here. It's interesting to note that when Jesus starts saying, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, he's making a crucial switch. Because all the verses beforehand, he's been saying you plural. Now he's saying you singular. And so basically what Jesus is saying, okay, we understand in general, yeah, let's talk generally. Yeah, if you're angry, if you're murdering, you know, this is wrong, you're subject to judgment, so on and so forth. But now you, me, individual, if you're before God and you find that someone has something against you, guess what? You're not ready to deal with God yet. See, there's two things that really need to be emphasized here. One is the fact that this shows how important human relationships are to God. You know, basically, the tenor of Scripture, what you'll see throughout the Bible, is don't talk to me about the wonderful relationship you have with God if you have stinky relationships with people. Realistically. Because the power of God is not being reflected through you to your human relationships, then you know something? You're not where you think you are in terms of God. And that's what he's saying here. That ultimately, if you come before God and you're offering something to God, and you're saying, God, let's have great fellowship, I'm offering, I'm sacrificing to you. God says, no, this doesn't work until this works. So go, be reconciled to your brother, then come back. But ultimately, that's what God wants to make right. It's also interesting, and I'm sure you even get this point, it's pretty obvious, that it's interesting that Jesus says, it's when someone has something against you. It's not you're before God and you have something against someone. It's that someone has something against you. And you know why I think Jesus says that? Is because we don't need help with the first. We don't need help. We don't need God's intervention to know how I've been wronged. You know, that's probably the laundry list of why I'm going to God. God, I've been wrong in this way. This person has offended me in this way. So on and so forth. What we need God's insight for is, wait a minute, how have I hurt someone else? How have I offended someone else? See, what this means is I don't think it's wrong for us to go before God and say, God, this person has offended me. This person has hurt me. I've been, you know, victimized by this situation or whatever. Be my defender. Be my cup. Be my portion. Be my expectation. So I don't vent aggression on them because you are taking care of me. Not wrong to do that. But what we also have to be sensitive to is we're bringing to God the easy part of how people have offended us. That we're asking God, how have I contributed? What have I done to offend them? Because that's the God insight part. That's the Holy Spirit part. And see, when we can go to our brother, our sister, you know, Christian, unsaved, family, whatever it would be, and say, you know something? Just imagine this message. I was fellowshiping with God. I was prepared to give my offering. And you know what he told me? That I offended you in some way. So I'm here to ask for your forgiveness. I'm telling you that I've recognized that what I did was wrong. Would you be willing to forgive me? How powerful is that? How powerful is that? Maybe even, I mean, particularly if you're talking about an unsaved person. You know, how powerful is God's power in your life that if you go to them to recognize, see, they don't have to come to you. You're going to them about a wrong you did. See, that's an awareness. That's a sensitivity that Christian people are to have. That's what the Holy Spirit brings to us. That we're not just talking about what has been done wrong to us, but what wrong we've done to other people. You know, and I think that the whole point of this is again, to keep the short accounts. to be thinking about how have people offended me and how am I processing that through? Am I really mad? Do I need to talk this out? Do I need to express this in healthy ways before it becomes unhealthy? Have I done something? And you've probably heard me say this before. I think even if there's a potential that I've offended someone, did I offend you? Are we okay? I think whenever we find someone that, it just doesn't seem like our relationship is the same as what it was. You know, that's just what I'm sensing. Have I done something to offend you? We should do that on a fairly regular basis. Again, we don't need to go crazy, but there's just an awareness that it's the nature of relationships in the kingdom. That when we think about growing in God, growing in maturity, by definition, that's going to mean healthy human relationships where we are pursuing reconciliation. I mean, just see the urgency in Jesus' words as he finishes the passage. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you're still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny. I mean, all that is about the urgency. All that is about the responsibility we have, as again, it's our adversary who we've offended, who's bringing us to court. You know something? Don't put it in the judge's hand. Try and resolve it between you and he, because it'll just be easier. It's funny how some people get out of this the idea of purgatory. I've never heard that before, but one commentator said, there's no justification. Jesus is just talking about what would normally happen in their society. Because if you were brought to the judge, and the judge did find you at fault, guess what? If you owed money, you would owe money until you were let out in Greek society. Until you paid the price, rather. That would happen in Greek society. And so therefore, Jesus is not talking about some other realm, or talking about getting into heaven, or paying God back. Because that would be superimposing truth on the passage, and be thinking a thought that Jesus isn't even thinking here. But what he is talking about is urgency. He is talking about short accounts. He is talking about making sure our human relationships are right. You know, if we think about it, anger is destructive on the inside and the out. God really meant it for good, to enhance life, to help us engage with the world, for us to know, like, when something wasn't copacetic, when something was offending me, to have a sense of difference between what I like and what I don't like. God gave us that anger for that. He meant it to be an empowerment. He meant it to be an energy boost, that when we were facing injustice, particularly in the lives of the other people, that anger would provide that. But see, sin has corrupted it. We've destroyed the appropriate use of anger and has made it about ourselves. Well, you know something? God wants to restore the use of it. He wants to give us power to reconcile and to resolve the anger in healthy ways, to talk about it rather than repressing it, rather than being openly aggressive about it, rather than being passive aggressive about it, to have it happen in open relationships. And particularly as Jesus is talking about being reconciled to your brother, just recognize all the things God offers for that. I mean, Jesus kind of glosses that over. Leave God, go to your brother, be reconciled. But know what God gives us for that. God gives us love. God gives us forgiveness. God gives us the ability to understand. So let's be the kind of people. Let's be the kind of people that are restoring what God intended for our emotions rather than letting emotions be the thing that drives our lives. And we then get to places that are unhealthy because of it. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Let's pray. That's the end of my prayer. Let's bow. It is in Jesus Christ's name that I give the sermon. That's probably fitting to say. Let's bow and let's pray. Father, I thank you for my ADD mind that sometimes trips to things before I get to them. But anyways, Father, we just thank you for what Jesus has taught us here. And just the opportunity we have to consider this most important emotion that you've provided for us. I do pray that through Jesus' teaching and the teaching of your word, that we would understand how destructive anger is and how you want to restore it and resolve it. Father, I do pray that as we consider this passage, that we would look at our lives, that we would truly assess where we are and the things you would want to deal with us in. Father, in general, help us to be people that are less angry about the wrong things and more angry about the injustice that is in the world. Angry for the sake of others rather than for ourselves. Father, just bless our time together, and it is in Jesus' name that I do pray. Amen.